I wish to speak to a subject of importance. Whether I do it well or not will depend upon the Lord. It's the patriarchal order. Now, we're supposed to, when we give talks, I learned in speech class once. In fact, I think it was at BYU, one of the few classes I passed. And we were supposed to tell the folks what we were going to say and then say it and then repeat what we summarize what we said. And I'd like to do that. As I indicated, I am going to try to speak about the patriarchal order and discuss what seem to be laws concerning that particular doctrine, and then suggest ways which you and I have not just a responsibility, but a commandment from the Lord to observe this doctrine and this principle. In reading about Elijah, I've been very impressed by the significance of his keys. And my impressions have come from my professional work. Early on in my career, working with the people who have problems in the church, and that includes about everybody as far as I can determine. Some of us admit it more readily than others. I wondered if there was any unifying concept or any basic principle or pattern which seemed to apply to the challenges and difficulties that we all face. I asked a group of my associates one day if they knew of anyone in their particular caseload or group of clients who had a healthy father relationship. Pardon me. They all said rather immediately, "Of course." I said, "Would you mind sharing their names with me?" And they said, "Certainly," and tried to think of the names of these healthy father-client relations. And they couldn't come up with a name. This was on a Thursday, as I recall it. I said, "Fine, let's talk about it tomorrow." And they came in the next day, Friday, and had no names. I said, "Let's take the weekend and talk about it Monday." On Monday, they had no names. Now, that's not an empirical survey. I realize there's some folks here who would get after me for generalizing from that. So I won't, except to say that I believe it taught an important lesson. And since then, I've tried to inquire, both in my profession and doctrinally, as to the significance of the Father's role in our lives. And then reading Elijah's, about Elijah the prophet in several places, I'm of the opinion that we as a people have not fully understood the significance of the keys of Elijah. Let me read from the 110th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which is the section following the dedication, dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, where Elijah did in fact restore the keys which he held. And Joseph Smith records, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse." I don't know about you, but in my experience, I've tended to equate Elijah's keys with genealogy work, and, like so many others, equate genealogy work with the dead or the aged. And this is not correct. President Joseph Fielding Smith gave a talk on the keys of Elijah in the 1920s. I've never really seen it quoted anywhere. It's, I think, an important talk. He said, in part, "We do not read of any one of the prophets who came after Elijah, unto whom the Lord bestowed power and authority equal to that which was conferred upon Elijah. This sealing power bestowed upon Elijah is the power which binds husbands and wives and children to parents, for time and eternity. It is the binding power existing in every gospel ordinance. It was the mission of Elijah to come and restore it so that the curse of confusion and disorder would not exist in the kingdom of God. That's a rather strong statement, that the curse of confusion and disorder would not exist. From this, I believe we can assume correctly that the curse spoken of that would fall upon the earth if Elijah's keys were not both restored and honored and magnified was the curse of family deterioration, the consequence of which is extensive confusion and disorder. And I don't think we need to look very far to see what's happening today. Now, there's a factor about Latter-day Saint living which has always bothered me. It's bothered me personally and it's bothered me doctrinally. It's the bother of sometimes not wanting to accept the truth. And this factor is that you and I do not have the escape mechanism or mechanisms that the world does. We are faced with moral imperatives which do not change, however we wish they would. You and I receive the word of the Lord without equivocation. That is, it's given to us without equivocation. Now, what we hear and what we do with it may be another issue. But it's given plainly, it's given absolutely, and it's given eternally. We can't escape that fact. You and I can't resort to a cup of coffee to get going in the morning. You and I can't take a drink of liquor at night to sort of depressurize from the day. We can't rationalize the fact that we're not being successful in our homes by the fact that we're being more than successful in our occupations or our hobbies. In other words, you and I, as Latter-day Saints, who make covenants, the covenant of baptism and other covenants, accept in an unequivocal way, or we should, commandments which must be lived. Now, I would suggest that the patriarchal truth is one of these unequivocal things, which we as a people are tempted today to equivocate about. And it's no more tempting in the world of the so-called social scientist than anywhere to attempt to find a way which will allow us to live a little more comfortably. So that I can draw the noose tight, I'd like to read some quotes from the brethren. This is from President Joseph F. Smith, speaking about the patriarchal order. The patriarchal order is of divine origin and will continue throughout time and eternity. This patriarchal order has its divine spirit and purpose, and those who disregard it under one pretext or another are out of harmony with the spirit of God's laws as they are ordained for recognition in the home. It is not merely a question of who is living the most worthy life. It is a question largely of law and order. This authority carries with it a responsibility, and a grave one, as well as its rights and privileges, and men cannot be too exemplary in their lives, nor fit themselves too carefully to live in harmony with this important and God-ordained rule of conduct in the family organization. Upon this authority, certain promises and blessings are predicated, and those who observe and respect this authority have certain claims on divine favor, which they cannot have except they respect and observe the laws that God has established for the regulation and authority of the home. Now, brothers and sisters, you can interpret this quotation from President Smith two ways. I have. It can be taken as an authoritative, almost authoritarian statement that men are the boss. It can be taken another way, though, perhaps a more important way, I think a more accurate way, that those brethren who truly magnify their callings as fathers will be able to call upon heaven for special power, special help, even special endowments to bless their families. I'd like to suggest an interpretation of one of our more familiar scriptures. And I'm always a little nervous speaking when there's anybody from the faculty of religion, because they know the truth and I don't. I'm not sure if I do, but this is my private interpretation, and I certainly hope it's right because it's important to me. In the Pearl of Great Price, the conversations or the reporting of the Grand Council in heaven reveal a couple of things that may be rather pertinent to us today if we think about the ongoing conflict between Jehovah and Lucifer. From Moses, we read this initial account of the Grand Council. "And I, the Lord God, spake unto Moses, saying, That Satan, whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten," remember Moses had just rebuked Satan, "is the same which was from the beginning. And he came before me, saying, Here am I, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. Surely I will do it. Therefore, give me thine honor." Now, there's two key phrases here that are pertinent. "I will be thy son, and give me thine honor." Why would Lucifer ask his father to allow him, Lucifer, to be a son when he already was? And what was the honor that Satan sought? Well, the answer to the first question is recorded in the next verse. "But behold," the Lord responded, "my beloved son, which was my beloved and chosen from the beginning, said unto me, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." In other words, Satan was proposing a rearrangement of the patriarchal order, that Jesus, the heir to the kingdom, be set aside and Satan replace him as the heir. And then, what was the honor? The honor spoken of is defined this way in the Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 29. "For behold, the devil was before Adam, for he rebelled against me, saying, Give me thine honor, which is my power." And what is the Lord's power? His power is this, recorded in the 88th section. "The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things." In other words, the honor and the power of our Heavenly Father is either symbolized or in fact represented by his presiding patriarchal godhood. And for anyone, whatever their verbalized intentions, to propose setting that presiding patriarch aside, in any way disrupting the patriarchal lineage, would strike the heart of the Lord's program, which I would suggest, or at least I interpret, was Satan's evil intention. Now, the patriarchal order, the patriarchal calling or office, isn't simply or solely power. From the lectures on faith, some very interesting and important things are said about the nature and personality of our Heavenly Father. Among them are these things. We learn the following things respecting the character of God: that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness, and that he was so from everlasting and will be to everlasting; that he is love. Unless he was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, and full of goodness. Such is the weakness of human frailties, of human nature, and so great the frailties and imperfections of men, that unless they believed that these excellencies existed in the divine character, the faith necessary to salvation would not exist. For doubt would take the place of faith, and those who know their weaknesses and liabilities to sin would be in constant doubt of salvation, if it were not for the idea which they have of the excellency of the character of God, that He is slow to anger and long-suffering and of a forgiving disposition, and does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, you're familiar with the statement by the Savior when the lawyer approached Him, trying to trap Him in the Jewish code, and asked the Savior what the great commandment was. The Savior answered simply, "To love the Lord thy God, and the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself." And then the Savior said something that, again, I don't feel that we quote or listen to enough and think about. He said, "Upon this hang all the law and the prophets. Upon the law of love, everything is based." Now we have two elements. We have power and we have love. There's a third element, not about necessarily about the patriarchal order, it's about the doctrine, but about whether you and I take it seriously enough. President Kimball recently said this, "I plead with stake presidents and Melchizedek priesthood quorum presidents to inspire and train the fathers and men of the quorums to realize the importance of the calling of a father. I plead with priesthood holders throughout the church to return to their kingdoms, their homes, and with kindness and justice inspire their families to obey God. I plead with mothers to follow their husbands in righteousness, to motivate their husbands to spiritual greatness." Brothers and sisters, if the prophets in all ages consistently have spoken of this doctrine, this practice or program, dare we, if we call ourselves the people of the Lord, or dare we, if we wish to have a happy and orderly life, ignore this? Now again, I'd like to speculate a little bit. I try to speculate based on the scriptures, but I find that if you indicate ahead of time that you were speculating, not quite as many people get upset with your interpretation. I say that, I think I should explain that comment. I was asked to respond to a BYU student once. You had an issue here a couple of years ago about the problem of rape. And I wrote in my then official capacity, and that student's response was to write the First Presidency and indicate that I was an apostate. And I had the privilege of reading my letter to the First Presidency. So one tends to become cautious. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that you and I, whoever we are, whatever family situation we have, face a challenge, sometimes an enormous problem, in that no one that I know of had a perfect father relationship. And no father I know of is a perfect father. Now, of course, this ranges from a few relatively minor weaknesses to some terrible and destructive behavior on the part of fathers. What do we do if we have this problem? What does it mean in a less than perfect family for the hearts of the fathers to turn to the children and the children to the fathers? I would suggest this, that we have a responsibility and an opportunity to be a unique person in our lineage. We have the opportunity to make a transition from that which is less than right to that which is much more right and righteous. To be specific, if I am a father and I have some weaknesses and they have affected my wife and my children, I have the opportunity to be a savior on Mount Zion. as the Doctrine and Covenants indicates we all should be. I have the opportunity to repent of my weaknesses, my sins, take a personal inventory, and change the behavior which characterizes my weakness as a father. Now, this isn't just a casual transition, an evolution of growth, because we're just getting older and a little bit wiser. That happens anyway. What I'm speaking about is going before the Lord, covenanting with our presiding patriarch, eliciting from him divine power, and then setting about to transform our own personal life and the lives of our loved ones. Now, in most cases, well, I don't know if it's most, in a lot of cases, this isn't easy or even possible. We're a child, an adult child, whose father is possibly dead, living somewhere else. We may be estranged. There may be circumstances which prevent us from having our father's hearts turned to us in this redemptive and changing way. What then would be our responsibility? May I suggest again that this individual, this child, adult child, has a most unique and sacred opportunity, again, to transform, to be a transitional person or figure in his lineage, so that those weaknesses, those inherited tendencies, culturally inherited from parents and grandparents and other relatives, will not be passed along. If I'm an impatient person and I can justify in my mind, not my heart, but my mind, that my father was impatient, my grandfather was impatient. In fact, everybody I know of was impatient. I have the opportunity to go before the Lord in love, not in judgment, not in condemnation, but in love, and covenant with my Father in heaven that I will eliminate impatience from my personality, that my children shall know that godly characteristic of long-suffering, of extreme, unending patience, and so on. Now, we could go down a whole list of vices. We could use mine, but we don't have enough time. The point is that you and I, as children, or you and I as fathers, have the opportunity to be transitional figures, to be saviors within our own family in the context to which the Doctrine and Covenants speaks. I'm conscious of the possibility at this point that if I've spoken too much about the father's role, mothers are wondering, or future mothers are wondering, where does that leave them? One is tempted to say at this point something about woman's liberation, but I won't. I would like to say this, that any sister who thinks that the brethren are the whole issue, doesn't understand the gospel, or has an unfortunate brethren to be married to. I'd like to read from President Brigham Young. We should always follow the living prophets. And President Kimball has spoken extensively on this. The reason I chose to read from Brigham Young is twofold. He spoke so plainly and colorfully. But also, I would hope that we could see that if President Kimball today is speaking the same things that President Young was speaking, then perhaps it's important to the Lord. To the brethren, he said, let the father be the head of the family, the master of his own household. And if he stopped there, then you sisters would have a case. But he went on. And let him treat them as an angel would treat them. Now, in my work, and I know in the work of the other of my other colleagues from the social sciences here, and those of you who are involved in Relief Society and priesthood work, You can give many examples of priesthood brethren, especially, I hesitate to say this, but I'll say it anyway, return missionaries who carry on the senior companion syndrome into their marriage. Now, I was a perfect senior companion, but I had some awful senior companions when I was a junior. Now, I don't know how many heartbroken sisters have come to me in the first year or two of their marriage. And they're married to a tyrant. They're married to a self-centered, unkind, unpleasant man who thinks he's magnifying the priesthood because he's fulfilling the role of master and Lord. That comes later, brethren. And the Lord will tell you when you have that title. Let him treat them as an angel would treat them. And let the wives and children say amen to what he says. Amen to what an angel says. And be subject to his dictates instead of their dictating to the man. Instead of their trying to govern him. Now let me say to the first presidency and to the apostles and to all the bishops in Israel and to every quorum, especially to those who are presiding officers, set that example before your wives and your children, before your neighbors and this people, that you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. I exhort you, masters, fathers, and husbands, to be affectionate and kind to those whom you preside over. And then he says this about the sisters. I have a word to say to my sisters. When I reflect upon the duties and responsibilities devolving upon our mothers and sisters and the influence they wield, I look upon them as the mainspring and soul of our being here. It is true that man was first. Father Adam was placed here as king of the earth to bring it into subjection. But when Mother Eve came, she had a splendid influence over him. A great many have thought it was not very good. I think it was excellent. Now, President Young goes on to say quite a few things, and I won't take the time to read them. I'd like to conclude by two or three thoughts. I would suggest that one of the greatest dangers that face anyone who gets an education beyond the norm, especially when it's in a university, is to misunderstand what success is. And most of us, I assume, have gone through this process. I confess to it. When you have acquired a certain number of hours at college, and then when you go beyond that and get a degree or two, you can be tempted into assuming that that constitutes success. And you can lose track of what comes first. And one of the most frequent errors that we make as a people, and the world makes it, but we're talking about ourselves, is to place the role of the father second. Now, we've all heard the quotation by President McKay that no success compensates for failure in the home. In its context, President McKay pointed out that our aspirations are the point, because it wouldn't make sense, you know that, and I'm sure President McKay was well aware of it, that there are many wonderful, striving parents who have children who do not make them proud, children who are deeply involved in sin and other indications of weakness. And these are some of the most heartbroken parents because they're some of the most sincere and committed parents. President McKay's point, and the point that the scriptures emphasize, and the point that I hope you and I could understand, is that where our heart is, there will be our treasure also. And that our desires, our priorities, our commitments as brethren, as patriarchs now or as future patriarchs, must, by commandment, place our family first and far ahead of anything else. The church and our occupation are to close second and third. They're so far behind that they're not even noticeable in the glory and the beauty of our family aspirations. Now, words don't do it. And dramatic acts don't do it. And thinking about it will not accomplish this. I would suggest further that you and I have a responsibility to very carefully determine what constitutes success within the family. Too many people, men and women, are discouraged today in this church because they don't accept their own successes in the family. I'm speaking of things so mundane in some people's eyes, but to me extremely important, as the father getting up every morning and going to work and coming home at night. That's an accomplishment. And the more children you get and the closer they get to teenage years, the greater the accomplishment. The mother getting up every morning, taking care of her children, taking care of the home, receiving her husband at night when he comes home. That is a noble course in life. Now, anything else beyond that constitutes a bonus. Now, I'm not so foolish or simple-minded as to suggest that if I were to get up every morning and go to work and come home in a mindless, unfeeling way like some robot, that I would be growing and progressing. There are many complexities and many variations on the theme that enrich life. And we should be striving and we should never be complacent. I don't know how anybody that goes to a Mormon meeting can be complacent. They won't let you. But if we can accept the fact, brothers and sisters, that of all things we could ever accomplish in eternity, as our Heavenly Father indicates by His testimony to us in many places, the greatest accomplishment we could ever hope to achieve is to be a faithful, loyal, consistent patriarch and his queen. May I bear witness that in my personal life, as I've sort of ricocheted around my profession, trying to figure this out and understand that inevitably I come back to the fact that the Lord has already spoken the truth, either personally, as recorded by his prophets, or through his prophets. In our searching, in our eternal studenthood, I would pray that all of us might always remember that all truth resides in the Lord and his program. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.